Alright, in our very first class, I told you guys that one of the things that you need to watch out for is that you don't lose sight of the forest or the trees. And that's what we did last class. So I spent way too much time on the wind. So one thing just to be careful of, make sure we don't get bogged down too much in the symbols. And I got a little too bogged down in wind last time. But hopefully it was still of some value. So even though we spend, if we're not careful, end up spending a lot of time talking about the symbols, there's a lot of practical value to what we're studying. And I think one of the things that should be kind of obvious from the last study is a message of comfort, a message of hope. The fact that all of this judgment, all of this doom is going to happen on the enemies of God's people, but what's going to happen to God's people? He's going to take care of them. They're accounted for, literally and symbolically. And so we don't have to worry about that. We can take great comfort and hope in that. And as we talked about, even though there are a lot of punishments that happen upon evildoers, that Christians are spared, there is some sharing in their sufferings. If an invading army comes in, are we going to suffer? Yeah, we're going to suffer with everybody else. It's kind of hard to separate out that part of it. So even though there are some things we're spared from, there is something that we ultimately look forward to that gives us hope and gives us comfort in spite of all those things. And that's where we're ultimately going, to our home in heaven. So let's just finish up real quickly one of the questions we had from last time. So at the end here of chapter 7, what state is described for God's people? They're before God in what appears to be heaven. So they're before God, before His throne. So we see them, they're there before the throne of God. They serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. All right? So a very powerful passage there, a very powerful phrase there if you recognize it. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. All right, so here we have God being their temple. He's their sanctuary. This is a symbol that's used throughout Isaiah and Ezekiel, as well as God providing a temple here. And the idea is that it's actually something that's going to protect them. It's going to take care of them. All right, and it's interesting when we compare this to the end, when we get to Revelation 21, there is no temple there because God is the temple. And I think in some ways this is still fitting here, similar idea. All right, so where else do we see God's promise to dwell among them? Well, it's something that we see going back to the Garden of Eden. Remember Him coming and visiting Adam and Eve in the garden? He was kind of among them. But then in Exodus 29:45, when He brought out the children of Israel, what did He say? I will be their God and they will be my people and I will dwell among them. Now, how did that work out? Not so good. Because the Israelites couldn't keep up their end of the bargain. All right, they weren't faithful. So, similar promise made to Solomon when the temple was actually built and established, that this would be where he would put his name and he would dwell among his people. Again, how did that work out? Not so well. Again, why? Because the Israelites weren't really faithful or committed to Him. All right, so this is something we see that's ultimately realized in heaven. Here, God finally has His people, and He is among them. And this is a relationship that can be sustained. So here, that promise is finally realized. All right, so before we leave that, what's the obvious impact? Well, for those first century saints, this would be a tremendous encouragement. We've seen this passage. We've seen the last few chapters of Revelation many, many times. But this would have been their first glimpse of this. So it would have been extremely encouraging to think about, this is where I'm going. Even though I'm suffering these things now, this is where I'm going. And this is where I put my hope. All right. So real quick, do you think this represents the current state of the saints who died? Or does it point to the future? What do you think?
I think it would pertain to the future, since honestly not feeling that at this moment.
Okay. So how about for the ones who are already dead, though? Is that their state? Or is that something they're looking forward to? So for the ones on earth, for sure, this would be future. But for the ones who've already died? So there's an interesting question about what happens to us actually after we die. What is things like? And there's just not an awful lot of information to say anything definitively. Look at the tenses of the verbs here. First of all, we start off with kind of present tense. They are before the throne of God and they serve Him. But then without any kind of explanation, we transition into future. So they will dwell, He will dwell among them. They will neither hunger nor thirst anymore. They shall not, sun shall not strike them nor any heat. The Lamb will shepherd them and lead them and will wipe away their tears. So there's, I would say there's a little ambiguity to this passage. So we've got this transition. So maybe it's transitioning from the fact that He's looking at this, and this is something He sees, present tense, but it's transitioning into the reality and what will be the future. That could be the possibility. It could be that it's just simply ongoing or emphasizing the fact that this is something they're enjoying, but it's just not temporary. This is something that's going to keep going and going and going into the future. Or it could be both, all right? So anyway, we have, regardless, this kind of sneak peek of what we're going to look at in more detail in Revelation 21 through 22. All right. Any questions or comments on any of this? So the bottom line is, I don't know that you can tell too much from this passage to answer this question one way or the other, because I think both of these could fit. But it's an interesting question that if we have time, maybe we'll look at again later. All right, so ultimately, this provides hope. This is something that provides this anchor steadfast for the soul that would have helped these Christians to weather through these very difficult storms. All right, with that, last comment. So having this hope, what's going to be the motivation? To seek first the kingdom of God. Literally, this is the kingdom of heaven. And so with having this picture before them, this is something that gives them a mental image, something to hang on to. So as they go through those day-to-day struggles, they can be focused on, this is where I'm going. So they can have this hope that's driving them. All right, so let's get into chapter 9. We're going to look at the opening of the last seal and then the sounding of the first four trumpets. So as we go through Revelation, there's these three sets of seven that we're going to see. We've already looked at the opening of seven seals, although we're about to open the seventh one. But then we're going to see sounding of seven trumpets, and then we're going to see pouring out of seven vials or seven bowls of wrath. All right, so we're going to see these seven, and there's some similarity between them or among them besides just the number seven. So I think that this represents some kind of progressive escalating measures that God is taking. All right, this is judgment from God and from Jesus. And it's providing, I think the whole point and the emphasis is, it's providing multiple points, multiple opportunities for people to repent. God doesn't just come in and just snuff out Rome and all the persecuting influences and powers just immediately. This is a judgment that's happening a little bit at a time, a little bit at a time. And we've looked at last time some of the agents of God that He has at His disposal to try to make things right, to both punish the evildoers, and then through that punishment also send a warning, send a way for an opportunity for people to repent. So we have the opening of this, these seven seals, and so they reveal and kind of initiate, here's the plan, if you will, and we're setting the plan in motion. And here we're starting to see the plan carried out. And what's the difference between trumpets and these vials? Well, trumpets are something that are generally used to, well, they can be used for a lot of things, to celebrate, but I think in this case, they're being used for a warning, to a call to arms, if you will. And that's one of the uses that we see in Numbers 10 and Ezekiel 33, the watchman. He was going to be condemned if he didn't blow the trumpet when he saw the invading armies coming. And in Joel 2, we see a warning there that God will sound the trumpet on the great day of the Lord. So I think there's a slight difference between these trumpets and these vials and the fact that we see some kind of judgment associated with these trumpets. There is some destruction that's happening, but this is destruction with an intent to warn, to try to get people to change. And then as we get into these bowls of wrath, we see increasingly more and more destruction until those are completely taken care of and there is no more opportunity to repent. There is only the final judgment, both for those people and then in eternity as well. So there will be a few exceptions. We've kind of looked at what I think is already a flashback of sorts in chapter 4, where I think we see a little bit of the ascension of Christ and him taking the scroll. We're going to see another flashback when we get into chapter 12. We're going to see an encounter between Jesus, the devil, and the angel. So something else that I think was in the past. But I think those will be relatively few. And then we're going to have these kind of like interludes or kind of cutscenes, if you will. In between, we're going to pause to look at things from slightly different angles to answer different questions that are being raised. And so the sealing of the saints, that's a really good example that we've looked at already, where we stop. We saw all this destruction and we stopped to ask the question, well, what about God's people? And the last thing we read in chapter 6 is who's going to be able to stand? What's going to happen to God's people? Well, we stop in chapter 7 to answer that. And we're going to see a similar one in chapters 10 through 11 as we get into the little book and the two witnesses. And there's going to be some things where we just kind of like really slow down and kind of do a close-up and zoom in. And we're going to look at something in great detail. And the fall of Babylon, really after all this is over, we're going to spend a lot of time looking at the fall of Babylon and Armageddon and the judgment in eternity. So there are a few exceptions, but I think you see this progression. The reason why I bring this up, a lot of people see these as being really the same seven told over and over and over again. But I think as you go through this, you'll see that there's a connection where we're escalating as we go from one set of seven to the next set of the seven. So like we read about God being holy, 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 we have these three seven repeated for emphasis, and each time it's escalating and emphasizing more and more. Now, I don't think any of these things refer to, and this is what makes a very big difference between what I think and what a preterist would think. A preterist would say, okay, each one of these represents a single event. This is a specific war. This is a specific invasion. This is a specific famine. I think since we're using these sevens, he's saying these are the things that I'm going to use. These are the kinds of things I'm going to take care of. It's going to be wars. It's going to be famines. It's going to be invasions. But I don't think we're going to be able to map it one-to-one, each of these verses, to a specific event in history. I think this is representing the collection of the whole. But anyway, so we have these escalating sevens that are constantly incrementing. And again, the whole point is he's providing opportunity for people to repent. Okay, now, that being said, any questions before we start looking at the seals themselves? Excuse me, the last seal and the trumpets. All right, so let's dig in. So he opened the seventh seal, and there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. So what do you think is the significance of the silence here?
It was anticipation.
Yeah. So this would have been very dramatic. Think about what we've been hearing up to this point. We've been hearing the four living creatures singing. We've been hearing the elders. We've been hearing all of these Christians, all this innumerable heavenly host, all these angels. So heaven is ringing with thunders and with the praise and all these things, and all of a sudden, nothing. Just silence. And not just for like an awkward second or two, but for 30 minutes. So that would have been really dramatic. And you can just imagine John and just this whole scene just standing there. No sound, no nothing. Everybody's in silence for about half an hour. So I think one thing is it obviously draws emphasis and dramatic effect. The other thing I'd like for you to think about is that it indicates some respect, some level of reverence for what's about to happen next. Who is about to happen next? So just a few examples kind of building up. Job talks about people that would come to him and listen, and they would listen in silence. They would wait to see what Job had to say in Job 29:21. Similar thing in Acts 21, Paul's able to take a big mob and bring them to great silence, all right, as they wait to hear what he's going to say. 1 Corinthians 14:34, the women are supposed to keep silent in the churches. They're not permitted to speak, but to be submissive. So I think this in some way shows some level of submission as well as this respect and reverence. People are waiting on God to see what he's going to do. What is he going to say? And then finally, Habakkuk 2:20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. So very dramatic, very reverential. And definitely builds up the anticipation and helps to build the climax as we start moving more and more in that direction. All right, so what does happen next? So the next thing he sees is the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. So we've got these seven angels. So maybe these are a literal seven angels who have a special place, but certainly it gives significance to the trumpets that are handed out and what's about to happen next. This is something that's special. Now, this other one has the censer, and he has the prayers of the saints, but he was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers. Now notice, these are two different things. We don't have incense, which is the prayers. We have the prayers and the incense is offered with it, along the side of it. These are two different things. So, if the prayers, if incense previously represented the prayers of the saints, we had seen that symbol used in chapter 5:8 where it was spelled out for us, then what is the incense here that's offered with the prayers of the saints? Could be an intensity of prayers. What else?
It could also symbolize that the prayers have been answered or are about to be answered.
That is a possibility, and I think we're going to see that in the next part. So I think that's probably not it, because we're about to see that they are going to get an answer. But that's a good thought. So do I have a right to stand before God and offer prayers? No, not as I am. Why? Because I'm a sinner by myself. So who makes it where I can stand before God?
Jesus.
Yes. And how do I get to do that? By virtue of what? His death, his sacrifice, right? So I think this represents something that's added to the prayers to make them more acceptable. All right? If you look at Hebrews 10, 19 through 20, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. All right, so think about that for a second. This also in and of itself is comforting as well. I know that I can't go and stand before God. That should be obvious to me. I don't have the intelligence, the purity. I have too much weakness to go and stand before someone who is perfect. But same thing for these saints. Even though they may not be perfect, their prayers can still be heard because of this incense that's been offered, that's been mixed with this. So I think it's more encouragement, the fact that their prayers have been made acceptable to God. So we also have images in Romans 8 about Jesus being our mediator who makes intercession for us. And then Hebrews 7:25 says the same thing as well. Another way to look at this is it may be that they're purified, that they have. Sometimes we pray for things that we shouldn't. They're just selfish. And this has been kind of stripped out. Or maybe we just pray for the wrong thing. Maybe these prayers have been cleansed, if you will. And so these are the good prayers. Could be an indication of that as well. So but I think the main idea is we've had something to make them acceptable. All right, so I think it's very comforting for both for them as well as for us to realize that our prayers can be heard because we have this intercessory benefit, that we have this incense that's being offered with our prayers, if you will. All right, so any thoughts or comments about that before we get to the fire part? All right, so let's look and see what happens next. So in the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. So I think this is it being heard. Right? So God is hearing this, it's coming up before God. What happens next? Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And after he does this, there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. All right. So here's our line between the seven seals. This completes the seventh seal. And it paves the way for the seven trumpets that are coming. All right, so they're getting ready to do that. Let's look at the last part of the seventh seal. So We have this censer that's being filled with fire from the altar, and then it's thrown down to the earth. What do you think that means? Yes. Go back to chapter 6 with the fifth seal. We have those souls under the altar. What are they crying for? How long until you avenge, right? Yeah, they're wanting answers. And one of the themes that we've talked about over and over again, does God see? Does he know? Does he care? Is he going to do anything about it? And what we see is that God knows, he cares, he hears these prayers, and he's very much doing something about it. So we see this in response to this incense going up. We see the angel taking the fire from the altar, mixing it with the censer, and then he hurls it down towards earth. All right, so we see this punishment, this judgment that's coming, that in some measure is a response to the saints' prayers. So that's a pretty awesome thought to think about, that we have both this opportunity to stand before God, and that we also have this influence that we can say, see, look, act, do something. And God hears us. And that is an amazing thought. So we see this angel responding in this way. So the prayers are heard. There's a similar symbol, not exact same, in Ezekiel 10, where the angel takes fire from the cherubim and he spreads it throughout Jerusalem. I think the idea, again, is that of destruction, the fiery judgment that's coming. So in the fact that he takes this and he throws this down to earth, this makes it really clear. This is not the saints who are in trouble. God's not angry at the saints for making these prayers. This is judgment that's happening upon the earth. All right. Any questions about any of the scene up to this point? All right. I want to talk a little bit more about application. You guys remember this parable from Luke 18? Jesus says he speaks a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. This is one of the few parables where he tells you the main point right at the very beginning of it. There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. There was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." Then the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" So a very powerful parable. And notice what he's doing. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. Here's somebody who doesn't respect God and he doesn't respect man. But he's going to still avenge this widow anyways, just because he doesn't want to be wore out and bothered by her. This is the squeaky wheel getting the grease. All right, so even if this guy, who has no character, will avenge the widow, then how much more the God of all heaven and earth, who cares about justice, who cares about his people, will he not even more quickly and speedily avenge his people? He'll take care of them, he'll protect them, and make sure that justice is rendered. So, again, what is the point of this? We always ought to keep praying. We always ought to keep relying upon God, going to him, asking him to take care of us, to see, to act, to judge, and rely on him. Now, it's interesting, he says that though he bears along with him. I think the idea is that God wants to act speedily on one hand, but what's the other reason why he doesn't act speedily? And here it's represented as God bearing patiently with us, asking over and over again while we wait on him. Why doesn't he just snuff people out?
He wants
everyone to. Yeah. Go back to 2 Peter 3:9. He is not like us, where he says, promises something, and then he forgets about it. Instead, he's long-suffering. In fact, time has no real meaning to him. Day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. But he does this because he wants people to repent. So that's the reason why he delays. He's given people ample opportunity to make sure they can repent. All right, so he avenges as quickly as possible. And I think there's a very powerful lesson here that we always need to keep praying, keep relying on God, and not lose heart. Same message that we see in Revelation. The same message of comfort where we see that their prayers are finally being answered. All right, any other thoughts or comments on this? All right, so let's look at the four trumpets. All right, so the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine, likewise the night. All right, so we have these four trumpets, and if you look at this, there is some similarity to the 10 plagues of Egypt. So what similarities did you guys find? And what was the purpose of the original 10 plagues? And how might this be helpful to us in understanding this?
Hail and fire is one of the plagues of Egypt. Water and blood was one of them too. The plagues of Egypt were there to punish the Egyptians for oppressing the Israelites.
Mm-hmm.
God was showing his power.
All right. Very good. So let's look at the 10 plagues. So we've got water to blood, frogs, lice, flies, pestilence of the cattle, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and death of the firstborn. If we compare that, there's some element in many of these to these trumpets. Now, a lot of these are not there, but we're not finished with the book yet either. So we may come back to this again. The locusts, even though they're not specifically mentioned, what did the locusts do? Well, they destroyed everything that was green. Well, we actually see that being accomplished in the first of these trumpets. So where a third of the trees and all the grass is burned up. So there's some similarity there. So I think, as was said, there is the fact that God is bringing about justice. But one of the other things I want to emphasize is what he says in Exodus 9:14-17. Tells Pharaoh, I'll send all my plagues to your very heart, and all your servants, your people, that you may know there is none like me in all the earth. And he goes on to say, I've raised you up that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth, as yet you exalt yourself against my people, and that you will not let them go. So I would give you or suggest that there's three things that are being accomplished. One is he is bringing about justice, and that he's bringing his people free. The other thing he's doing is he's giving Pharaoh and all of his house an opportunity to repent, to recognize that Pharaoh's not as great as he thinks he is. There's somebody greater than him that's really in charge. And then thirdly, if they won't listen and they won't yield themselves of this advantage to repent, then they will become a lesson. They will become an example for everybody else to watch and see, who looked to Egypt as the world empire at this time. And then everybody will see, well, this is the God who took out Egypt. And so I think these three things are being accomplished, and I think the same three things are being accomplished in this case as well. We have justice, we have opportunities to repent, and if they won't repent, then they will be a lesson. They will be an example for everybody else. So same things I think are being accomplished, and we'll come back to this. All right, so now let's talk about some of these in a little bit more detail. Now this one I didn't give you, I did this one afterwards. Have you guys run across the idea of mountains being used in Old Testament prophets before? First of all, can you think of any prophecies that talk about mountains? There's one that's notable that may come to your mind. Let me give you the first one. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. So we've got Isaiah 2. What's this talking about?
Talking about his kingdom.
Yeah, this is the Messianic kingdom. This is the church being established. All right? So a symbol of the church, but what's the symbol? It's a symbol of a city on top of a mountain, heavily fortified, easily defended. This is a center of strength and of power. And where is it above the mountains? It's on the tallest mountain, above all the other mountains. So this is elevated above all the others. Now, what's interesting is in Jeremiah 51:24, this exact same symbol is used against Babylon again. Here God says, "And I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea. I'm against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys all the earth," says the Lord. "I will stretch out my hand against you, roll you down from the rocks, and make you a burnt mountain." All right, so here is an empire. Here is its capital. And God likens them to a mountain. He says, "I'm just going to push you down right off the mountain. You're going to roll right down and be burned up and be destroyed." All right, very, very similar to the same one we're seeing here in Revelation chapter 8. So I think this represents the destruction of some yet unnamed city and some great city or some center here that's going to be destroyed. All right, now let's talk a little bit about the sea. What do you think is the significance of it going into the sea?
Mm-hmm. So it's a giant mountain, something's messed up.
Yeah. All right, good thought. Let's look at this just a little bit. So I think, as Catherine said, the sea represents some collection of peoples, nations, societies. I would say all of them, all right? I'm going to give you a couple of different things. We're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves, but in Daniel 7, there's another similar vision, very similar to chapter 13. He says, "I saw in my vision by night, behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea." All right. And as he goes on into verse 17, he asks for the interpretation, and he says, "These are four kings which arise out of the earth." So I would suggest to you that the sea is some segment of all people. It's the political, it's the social, it's the civic, it's the governments, all right? These kinds of things. And so we have this idea, I think another picture here from Isaiah 57:20, "The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt." So you have all these peoples like the ocean kind of churning back and forth, fighting and struggling, and then one of them kind of arises and comes up out of this mire and exalts itself. All right, so the idea is here's something that's exalted in what's happening. This is the opposite of what we see in Daniel 7. It's being cast back down into the sea. Just like as our bodies return to the dust, this mountain's returning into the sea. It's going back from whence it came.
Also, the sea was also very chaotic.
Mm-hmm.
Like, viewed as a chaos-like place. So it could be like the burning mountain was thrown back down into chaos.
Right. Yeah, and I would say it's the chaos of like society, of people. So this is no longer a center of power and significance. Again, how would this help first century Christians? So here is the mountain of their day, and it's being cast down. And why is it being cast down? Because of the evil it did, but also because of their prayers. Because they reached out to God, and because He listened, because He heard them. So that would have... That should have provided them great strength and encouragement, should for us as well. All right. So, who is Wormwood? Let's talk about this real quickly. So we've got in the next one, this great star falling like a burning torch. This one also affects the sea. And the name of the star is Wormwood because it makes all the water bitter. Any ideas on this one? Yep. Very good, Sarah. So, don't have time to read this. This is actually a summary here. Go back and look at Isaiah. Last a little bit of 13, but especially into 14. Very clearly, he's talking about Babylon, specifically the king of Babylon. And he calls him Lucifer, but most other translations say this is the day star. And that's what the name meant. So he's also called the morning star, the day star, the light bearer. This is somebody, again, go back to what we talked about. This is somebody who's extremely significant, extremely influential. This is a great leader. Here he's referred to as the king of Babylon. So I think this is the same thing we're talking about here. Somebody who would probably be nothing less than a king or an emperor who's being cast down, who's being destroyed. And as a consequence of this, he makes the water bitter. All right. If we go back to the idea that the sea represents the people, the governments and stuff, this is a corruption, a poisoning of government because of the fall of this man. So it may be more morality than necessarily his death, but I think same idea. All right. So this star, previously in Isaiah 13 through 14, associated with destruction of a mighty king. Other thing is wormwood is often associated with miserable food and drink in captivity. Jeremiah 9, God talks about giving the people, feeding them with wormwood and giving them water of gall to drink. But it's also associated with idolatry and the end of harlotry as well. And that's some symbols we're going to see as we go further into the book. So there's a very close association with that. All right, so last thing. Some translations say a flying angel. Some of them say a flying eagle. Some commentators say the best translation is actually an eagle here. So what was to be associated with each of the three remaining trumpet blasts? So we've got four of them behind us, three of them ahead of us. What's to be associated with the remaining three? Whoa. All right. So remember four, we've seen holy, holy, holy. Here we have woe, woe, woe. So this is a tremendous woe three times. So we have great emphasis upon the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpets of the three angels who are about to sound. So there's been a lot of similarity that we've seen already between the first four trumpets and those first four seals that we looked at. Except for we see in the trumpets, those things are more intense. They've, again, escalated. There's more things being damaged with greater calamity. And now we're going to see it step up even again. So, lastly, I'll give you one comment from Harkrider. He said, historians agree that three major factors contributed to Rome's demise. Natural calamity, internal rottenness, this would be the moral and political problems inside, and then outside invasion. It seems that these three areas are symbolized, first in the warning sound of the trumpets, and again, but more completely in the outpouring of God's wrath from the seven bowls which are yet to be revealed. You've heard the expression before, Rome wasn't built in a day, Rome wasn't destroyed in a day. It was taken apart piece by piece, little sectors at a time. And I think that's part of also what we're seeing is Rome's being taken apart little bit by little bit. The different institutions, the different segments, the different parts are coming apart. Political, military, food sources, agricultural. You think about what makes a nation. There's a lot of different segments. And each of these things are being taken apart bit by bit. So we're going to see this step up as we go into the remaining three trumpets. Any other questions or comments? All right. Appreciate you guys paying attention. Hope this was encouraging for you, and I'll see y'all next time.